Welcome to Willard Church of the Nazarene. We're glad you're here. We can't wait to share the service with you.
Actually, normally I like to preach on a certain passage, but we are going to go all over the place. So you just hang on with us. Hopefully we'll have the scriptures up here on our videos. But we're going to be looking at a journey. The journey of the Apostle Peter. And I just want us to be reminded that every one of us is on a journey, a spiritual journey. The first followers of Jesus Christ were referred to themselves as followers of the way, not as Christians, followers of a way. They were on a path following him. And just like them, we're all on that path at different stages. Some of you might be trying to figure out, is this Jesus Christ somebody that we want to follow? Right, you're trying to make up your mind about that. Other of you have been headed in that direction. You were headed actually in your own direction, but you encountered Jesus Christ, and he said, hey, turn and follow me. And so you did that, and you've been following him ever since. Maybe you've been on that path for a long time. Maybe you've been on that path, and maybe you've got off that path. Maybe some of you need to get back on. We're all at different places on this journey. And I want us to look at the Apostle Peter's life because I think it has something to say for each and every one of us. John 21, beginning at verse 1, says this: afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. The account that we're going to be looking at in particular deals with Jesus and Peter. And it starts off this verse, afterward, right? After what? Let's take a look at that. Sometimes we look at people like Peter that are in the Bible and we see who he became, but we don't see the journey there. And maybe we compare ourselves to the person he was and we kind of knock ourselves for not being there where he ended up. There's a lot of growth that took to get there. And I want you to see that today. First time we meet Peter is in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. It says this: as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. We think that is an incredible act of faith. It was. But what we need to know is that every young boy in this culture dreamt of this moment. Just like everybody in my age group dreamt of being Michael Jordan, right? Every one of these young people dreamt of becoming a rabbi. It was the highest calling that you could have. As a little boy, you would go to Hebrew school. In school, you would learn the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Along the way, you would be given a tablet to write on, a chalk tablet, and you would learn to write the word of God on that tablet. The rabbi then would take honey, and he'd come around to each and every one of those kids and he'd drizzle it on that tablet. Many of them poor would be invited to lick that honey, to taste that honey. And many of them would get to experience something that they had never gotten to experience before. They would associate that sweetness with the Word of God. And so they would love to go to school. They would love to memorize the first five books of the Bible. When they went on later at approximately elementary age, the best of them would move on and the rest would go back to their families. This would be the gifted class, and only they would continue on to memorize the Torah, the first five books. Then at a later point, only the best of the best would be called even further to move on from here and become Talmud, to become disciples of a rabbi. Only a handful. The rest will be told, good job. Good job at learning the word, at memorizing the word of God. May you go and take on the trade of your father, though. So when we first meet Peter, we realize that at some point Peter failed out of this Hebrew school. He didn't make the cut. He wasn't good enough to become a rabbi. He instead took up the trade of his father, a fisherman, right? That was the start of his journey. He started off with failure. But he meets a new teacher, a new rabbi, and he has this encounter with him, and Jesus borrows his boat. He uses it to push off into the water so that he could speak to the crowd. After he spoke to them, Jesus tells them to cast his nets out, right? And there's a great, enormous catch of fish that they pull in. And this is the point where Jesus calls them to follow him and to be his disciple. Of course he jumps at it. We think, oh, what a man of faith this Peter must have been. But every young man would have jumped at this point, at this chance to become the disciple of a rabbi. Just a couple of pages is this same Peter in a boat again, and a storm comes, right? The disciples are scared. They frantically wake Jesus up and tell him, Master, we are going to drown, right? Jesus wakes up, he rebukes the sea, it is calm. And do you remember what he says to those disciples? Do you remember what he said to Peter? Where is your faith? Peter, like us, is on his journey, and he goes from great moments to not so great moments of faith. John chapter 6, Jesus is preaching to the multitude. The text records 5,000 men. We know there's more women and children there. Peter must be feeling pretty good at this point. His faith must be really high at this point. Look at all the followers. Look at all the people being added to the mission. Look at how they're gaining momentum. Then they sit down, and Jesus asks Philip, where should we buy bread to feed all these people? And Philip's like, are you crazy? It would take half a year's wages just to give them one little bite to eat. Peter says this in John 6, 9. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Doubt, right? Doubt. Doubt turns to astonishment, though, as they begin to pass out the bread and the fish. 5 loaves and 2 fish somehow end up feeding 15,000 people, right? And they have 12 basketfuls of stuff left in the end. Peter's faith has to be high at this point. The next day, crowds find Jesus, and they ask him for a sign. And Jesus is like, did you forget about the bread from yesterday that you were given? The crowd says, well, Moses gave us manna. Jesus told them it wasn't Moses that gave them that, but the Father. And the Father gives true bread from heaven. Then he says this, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The crowds begin to argue, and then Jesus drops a bomb, a literal bomb. John 6, 53. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Jesus offers this explanation. He offers this with no explanation, right? He just drops this out there. You have to eat my flesh. He doesn't say, I'm talking about the new covenant. I'm talking about communion, this thing that you're going to do. It's going to represent my body. It's going to represent the new covenant, the blood that was shed for you. He offers them nothing. And what happens? Do you remember? The Bible tells us that many of his disciples quit following him. They turned. Jesus then turned to the 12 and asks, you don't want to leave too, do you? John 6, 67. Peter, who is always, if you notice, the one who talks, He doesn't respond with exactly amazing faith. He doesn't say, "We would never leave you, Jesus." Instead, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" In other words, we have nowhere else to go. He does add, "You have the words of eternal life." Throughout Peter's journey, highs and lows. Great faith, great fear. Matthew 14, they're back in the boat with Jesus. They're back on the boat, And they see Jesus walking to them on water. They're afraid because they think Jesus is a ghost. But Jesus calls out to them and says, "It's me." Peter then says this, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." The reason that Peter would do this is because he is a disciple of Jesus, and you are constantly following your master, constantly trying to do what your rabbi was doing. You wanted to be him. You wanted to be just like him, and so you are literally following in his footsteps. Walk on water? Tell me to come walk on water. Jesus says, "Come," and Peter does it, right? He demonstrates amazing faith. Incredible faith. But then what happens? He takes his eyes off of Jesus and puts it on the wind, and he starts to sink, right? He cries out, and how does Jesus respond? He catches him and then says this to him, Matthew 14, 31, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Couple chapters later, they're in Caesarea Philippi. This is Sin City, if you don't know. There was a cave here where they believed was an actual entrance to the underworld. They believed that spirits and demons would come through this cave from the land of Hades into the land of living. A gateway there, if you will. And here, Peter has one of his greatest moments. Jesus asks his disciples the question, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples respond, "Some say this person or that person, some say a prophet," right? And Jesus says to him, "But what about you?" He asked, "Who do you say I am?" Of course, Peter's going to answer, right? He cannot just be quiet. He's always going to be the one that speaks. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds, "You nailed it," right? "That's not from you, that's from the Father." He says this in verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter," which means stone, "and on this rock," not talking about Peter, but instead of what Peter just declared, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus goes on to say that he will give them the keys of heaven. They will be given authority like he had already done before. They will have the keys to heaven because they will have the good news, the truth that will allow people to dwell with God. Heaven will be opened for those who put their faith and trust in God. Peter must be flying high, right? He must be feeling great. "I am the man." But then Jesus tells them about what's to come. He's preparing them. He says this in Matthew 16, 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Peter, who just nailed it, right? Follows that up with rebuking the only begotten Son of God. And how does Jesus respond? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Just a little clue, if Jesus refers to you as Satan, it's going to be a low point for you, right? Fast forward, Jesus invites Peter, James, and John up a mountain where he's transfigured. He'll be transformed in radiant glory. The text says that Jesus' face was shining like the sun. Incredible experience. Elijah and Moses are actually there as well. Peter, because he just cannot be quiet, he thinks this is the time to speak. It's not, Peter. It's not the time to say anything. But he says this, Lord, how good is it that we are here? You think? If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This wasn't the time to speak. Just be quiet and take it in, Peter. Have you ever been with somebody who just has to speak and they end up saying awkward things all the time because they don't know what to say? They just have to say something. That is Peter. Later, John 13, Jesus is about to be arrested and crucified. He has an example. He is an example to show them on how they should act, how they should treat each other, right? How they should love, how they should lead. Jesus takes off his outer garment and puts a towel around his waist and begins to wash their feet. Jesus takes on the role of the lowest of the low, the lowest servant. Peter's not having it. He can't receive it, right? Some of us struggle to receive God's grace because we think we have to earn it. He can't let his master do this. He declares, never at any time will you wash my feet. Jesus responds, if I don't wash your feet, then you can't be my disciple. And of course, Peter has something to say. Lord, do not wash only my feet, then wash my hands and my head too. I picture just Jesus shaking his head. Come on, Peter, just go with it, right? After this, they have the Passover meal together. Jesus tells them, one of you will betray me. Guess who speaks? Peter, right? He says, John, ask him who it is. Peter believed that he would never betray Jesus. Peter would tell Jesus that he was ready to die for him. Jesus responds, John 13:38, will you really lay your life down for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. They come to arrest Jesus, and Peter does pull out a sword, right? He's ready to fight, but Jesus tells them to put it away. Jesus is arrested, and Peter and John follow him to the courtyard of the high priest. John is able to go inside, but Peter stays outside by the gate. A girl there asks him a question, right? Hey, you're one of Jesus' disciples, aren't you? No, I'm not. John 18:18, it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. The NIV doesn't probably do the greatest job translating here. When it says that he stood around a fire, it's actually something very interesting about this fire. A better translation might be a fire made of coals or a charcoal fire. It was unusual. While at this fire, the others around him ask him, aren't you one of his disciples? No, I'm not. A little later, a relative of the guy whose ear he cut off when he pulled out the sword asked him a third time, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Peter answers for a third time, no. And Matthew records that he even calls down curses and swore. And in that moment, the rooster crows. Jesus looks over at him and he goes out and weeps bitterly. Highs and lows on this journey. Once again, Peter failed. They crucify Jesus, and Peter and the others are beyond shocked. This wasn't the way it was supposed to work out, right? These last 3 years of spending time with Jesus have just been flipped upside down. He's dead. It's all over, right? On the third day, some women come to them and say, the tomb's empty. They claim that Jesus is alive. Can it be, right? They race to the tomb, and sure enough, it is empty. Maybe Jesus is not done, but because of what Peter did, he thought he sure was. He messed up way too much this last time. Probably like when he got kicked out of rabbi school the first time. He denied knowing Jesus. at this point, right? At the point of greatest need, we could say, maybe. He denied knowing him. He's broken too many promises. He said he would never leave him, that he would die for him. And he ends up telling people he doesn't even know him. You ever been there? Have you picked up that thing that you said you would never pick up again for the 100th time? That thing that you promised you wouldn't? Have you gone back on some other promise to God? Have you returned to the vomit? Are you embarrassed to let people know that you're a follower of Christ? Are you embarrassed to share the good news? Do you shy away from that because you're too scared? What you need to understand is one of the greatest weapons, one of the favorite weapons of the enemy is condemnation. Condemnation has this root word, right, to condemn. You hear it with buildings. When they're said to be unfit for use, they are condemned. They are no longer to be used. The enemy wants you, my friends, to feel condemned, to feel unfit for God's use. The enemy wants to define you by your failures, by your many failures. The enemy wants to define you by a label, right? The enemy wants to define you by your scars. But you need to know. Not just know, you need to believe with all that is in you that you are not defined by those scars, but by his wounds, right? And because of that, Romans 8:1 should live in your heart. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've been that building that was condemned, right? Unfit for use, but I asked God to save me. And something happened. The very Spirit of God moved into that building, demolished the old one, made a new one, right? And now God himself dwells inside of me. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you were once a condemned building, but God's Spirit has made you new because Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And if you are in him, you have that, right? That is the picture of baptism. A condemned building going into the water and a new building inhabited by the Spirit of God coming out to a new purpose, to a new life, right? To a new direction. You were heading this way, and now you're living for him, headed this way, right? When you experience that, you're born again. That's how the Bible describes it. You're no longer condemned. That is baptism, my friends. All of that is what happened to Peter before this point, before this text. Let me go back to it. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Peter thought he was done, right, with Jesus. Thought he messed up too much. He's back at his old job. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them. "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Man, can you just look at this response? As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it and some bread. This is the only other place in the entire Bible where it describes the fire as being of burning coals or a charcoal fire. You see, it was rare. Charcoal would not be used just for fires to keep warm. It was expensive. It would have been unusual, right? It's overpriced, but Jesus is purposely taking Peter back to that moment where he denied him. The point of his condemnation. And then they have this conversation, John 21:15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Jesus would ask him two more times, right? Jesus gives him two more opportunities to address his failings. Three times he asks Peter if he loves him. The third time, Peter is hurt. He doesn't realize that Jesus is restoring him, though. Sometimes when there is a wound, our tendency is to hide that wound, is to not let anybody touch it, right? We want everybody to stay back from it, keep everybody away from it, but it festers. It doesn't heal when we do that. Jesus has to get into that wound. Will you let him? Some of you don't want that because it's painful to go back there. But in order to heal, Jesus has to touch it. Let him do that with your wounds. Let him do that with your failures, right? He's not trying to hurt you. He's trying to restore you. He's trying to save you. Here's the amazing thing with Peter. God knew he was going to mess up. God exists somewhere outside of time. So he sees our beginning and our end. He knows us right before we're born. He knew exactly Peter's journey. Do you get that? He knew Peter was going to mess up. God saw his entire journey and knew where he was heading, and he still called him in the beginning. God saw the betrayal. All the times that Peter would speak up and say awkward, not so smart things, right? He saw the journey. He saw how he would be used, though. How Peter could be used, right, and brought him through it. He didn't give up on Peter, and I hope you see this for today. He will not give up on you. He'll bring you through it. We just have to determine to keep following him on this journey. Never give up on the journey. Never allow ourselves to be taken out of the journey, right? Let him restore you. Let him use you. The reality is that God uses our tests, our trials, our terrible decisions, and turns them into a testimony of his grace, of his glory, right? Jesus is going to invite Peter back to following him, right? And Peter will accept. Here's something amazing to understand as well. God is going to use that thing that kept getting Peter in trouble, his mouth. Peter always had to be the one who speaks. In the past, that might not have been such a great thing, but isn't that the perfect thing for a pastor? To be quick to speak, to declare God's goodness. All right. Peter's the first to preach, and in that sermon, 3,000 people get saved. The thing that kept getting Peter in trouble was the exact thing that God used for his glory. What keeps getting you in trouble? The rest of Peter's journey is not perfect. He's going to continue to mess up. The Apostle Paul has to call him out, right? We need to understand this. The call to follow Jesus is not a call to be perfect, not to make mistakes, not to be like this person that we see or think is perfect, right? The call is to be completely devoted to him with everything that we have, to love him with every being, with every fiber of our body. The call to follow Jesus is a call to be on a ship, right? To see Jesus with that charcoal fire and just jump in the water. Even when everything inside us tells us to keep away from God because we messed up too much, right? Isn't that the pull on us when we mess up? Hide from God? No. It's a journey, my friends. Jump into the water and swim towards him. Spend time with him every day, every week, and see where he calls you. See what he calls you to. This is what we have to be committed to, what we must be committed on our journey to Jesus Christ. This is the way of salvation. It's not about being perfect. It's about growth, but continually growing. Have you gotten off? Do you need to get back in a right place? Do you need to ask God for forgiveness for some things? Do you need him to change your heart? Spend time with him. Seek him, and he will do that. If you don't know him, I wish I could prove to you that he exists. He's not seeable. I can't show you this. I can give you arguments, right? Where did everything come from? How did something come from nothing, right? We can look at all those things, but I can't prove to you that God exists. All I can tell you is that I was headed in this direction. And this direction was meaningless. There was nothing to this. Whatever I tried to seek after, it didn't satisfy my soul. But there was this point where I encountered Jesus Christ. And he said, turn and follow me. And I made that decision. And in that decision, when I entrusted myself to him, where I believed that he saved me, where he took my sins upon himself, a weight was lifted. And I started following him. And it's been the greatest decision I've ever made in my life. He's completely flipped my life upside down. He'll do it for you. Can I prove it? No. But if you seek him, he will. If you make that decision to do that, what's your next step? Be baptized. Declare it to the world that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right? And live for him. That's what happened after Peter first preached his first sermon, right? The people will say, how should we respond? What shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Keith Edward Gerber. Man, it is a privilege. I love who you are. I love who Christ has made you to be. Amen. Amen. It is a privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Parker Russell Edwards. It is a privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maverick Joseph Myers, it is my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Weston Scott Myers, it is my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maddox Michael King, it is my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sawyer Allen King, it is my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good job. Avery Marie Taylor, it is my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we especially give these ones who made this public declaration that you are Lord. Father, I pray that you would give them a boldness, that you would fill them with your spirit, and that you would send them out into this world to be ambassadors for you. Let them not be ashamed. Let them speak when you call them to. And may you be glorified. May you be pointed to in everything that they do and everything that we do. Lord, we love you and give you praise. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.